Psalm 16, that's our study. Please turn to that psalm, and we'll dive into our study in just a moment. In 1965, Keith Richards, guitarist for the Rolling Stones, was about to go to sleep, and he had a guitar riff come into his mind. And so he quickly turned on a recorder before he would fall asleep. He recorded the guitar riff. And in his words, Richard recorded the rough version of the riff in a hotel room. He ran through it once before falling asleep. He said when he listened back to it in the morning, there was about 2 minutes of acoustic guitar before you could hear him drop the pick and then me snoring for the next 40 minutes. That's how the song Satisfaction came into existence. Later on, his partner in the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, wrote the lyrics to the song, and it was released in America during one of their tours in 1965. The repeated refrain of the song, it is thought today to be maybe the greatest rock and roll song of all time. How many of you are familiar with the song Satisfaction? Okay, quite a few of you. So you know that the refrain is, I can't get no satisfaction, right? And it goes on like that, and the lyrics say, I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, but I can't get no, okay? And that's how the song goes. Because of the risque nature of some of the lyrics of the songs, many people focused on the sexual content or sexual undercurrent. But they missed the real message of the song, Satisfaction. You see, the real message of the song, it was a song about America's values and America's commercialism. That is the reason for the song. That's the main intent of the song, is to talk about commercialism and to talk about values. Now, never mind, I find that interesting to talk about values and Rolling Stones in the same sentence, but put that aside. One writer said the lyrics deal with what Mick Jagger saw as the two sides of America, the real and the phony. He sang about a man looking for authenticity but not being able to find it. Another writer said of the song, the lyrics outline the singer's irritation with the increasing commercialism of the modern world where the radio broadcasts useless information and a man on television tells him how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. That's for the lyrics from the song. Jagger also describes the stress of being a celebrity and the tensions of touring. That's really the message of Satisfaction. He can't be satisfied because of commercialism and because of values that don't deliver. Now, why is it? And this is the question that I think about this morning is, why is it that those with so much of this world's things, the things that so many people, maybe even some of us in this room, desire, such as fame and material and adulation, why does it seem that those with so much of this world's things seem not to be able to find satisfaction with those things? I was tremendously saddened, as perhaps many of you were, this week to learn of the death of Robin Williams at his own hand. Apparently, life had become so burdensome for him that he couldn't bear to be here anymore. Why does that happen to people who have so much? So much of what we think is important, fame and material. He was brilliant. I'll miss him. Maybe you will as well. There are those who seem to have everything materially, status, stardom, the adulation of people, things that you think would make them happy, things that you and I think might make them satisfied, and yet they're not satisfied with life. They're not satisfied with life. I chose Psalm 16 because to study today, because Psalm 16 talks about being satisfied with life. It's David's testimony to how satisfied he is with life. If David were to write a contemporary song, it might be entitled, "I Got Nothing But Satisfaction." And that's what he is expressing in Psalm 16, the thing that he wants us to know. You see, despite what all of our culture tells us, that to be happy, to be satisfied, to be content, you need things. You know, you need the newest phone, and you need the newest this or the newest that. Did you know that the next new thing is already here, as the commercial says? Why is it we have to always have the next new thing? And why is it we think that the next new thing is going to make us happy, or the next new thing is going to make us content, or the next new thing is going to make us satisfied? David tells us the secret of satisfaction in Psalm 16, the secret of contentment in Psalm 16. Give you a little bit of background before we dive into the individual verses. We do not know the background of Psalm 16. Unfortunately, in the superscription, it doesn't tell us what the background to the psalm is. We know from the words of the psalm, particularly from verse 1, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." We know that there seems to be some kind of danger in David's life at the time he writes this, some kind of opposition in his life at the time he writes this, from which he is delivered, because that's the testimony of the psalm. It could have been at the time he was running from Saul, and he was in the wilderness, and it could be at that time that he cried out in this psalm and saw the satisfaction of the Lord. It could be later in his life, and I tend to think it was later in his life, perhaps when there were threats to his reign, even from his own son Absalom, when he had to flee Jerusalem from Absalom. But there is something, some danger, some opposition from which David is delivered. The only thing we really know in the superscription is it's called a miktam, M-I-K-T-A-M. The only problem is we have no idea what a miktam is. None. There are several thoughts about what a miktam may be. By the way, Psalm 16 is one of six psalms with this title, miktam. The others are Psalms 56 through 60. Martin Luther called it a golden jewel because there is some connection between the word miktam and a Hebrew word that's translated or means gold. And so he called it the golden psalm. There are others following him who believe that it is miktam means golden psalm in the sense that it's more priceless than others. I have to tell you, I think Psalm 16 stands out. I really do. It stands out above other psalms, I believe. But there are many good psalms and many that stand out that aren't called miktam. So that's probably not the meaning here. Others believe that miktam means a personal, private prayer or private testimony or a personal meditation being shared with us. Well, it certainly is a personal meditation on David's part, and he certainly is sharing it with us. But again, I'm not sure that that's what this means. Another writer said that they believe that miktam had this sense of a secret, and I think that's getting closer to the truth here in Psalm 16, in the sense that this was the secret to a deep life with God. This was the secret to a deep life with God. So I think that's what we have here. The theme of Psalm 16 is that satisfaction comes from a life of faith. Satisfaction comes from a life of faith. We go a lot down a lot of roads trying to find satisfaction, whether it's a carnal road or whether it's a material road or a monetary road, whatever that road is, we go down a lot of roads trying to find satisfaction. David here is telling us that if you want true satisfaction in your life, lasting satisfaction, lasting contentment, that it comes from a life of faith. David is expressing his testimony that he could trust God in life and he could trust God in death because the psalm spans that life and death. It's a psalm of confidence. Now, one more thing about the psalm before we dive in. It's also a messianic psalm. Now, what we mean by that is There are several verses in this psalm, very familiar to you, I'm sure, verses 8 through the 11, the end of the psalm. These are references used in the New Testament as references to Jesus Christ and His resurrection and His role as Messiah and His victory over death and resurrection from the dead. Look at verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. And here's the one I'm sure you'll remember. Because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. That was quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And it was quoted in relationship to proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an application to Him. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 39, quotes verse 10, You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay, applying it to Jesus Christ, teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin through Him. Now, those things are true. Those things are true. This is definitely a messianic passage. It definitely has reference to the future Messiah. It's clear by its use in the New Testament. The problem is, if that's all you see here, if all you see is a messianic psalm, then you have a tendency to rush over or ignore what David wanted to teach us. You see, this psalm has an application to his life at the time he's writing it. He isn't just writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us a few verses that can be requoted in the New Testament about the resurrection. David is going through an experience. David is wanting us to know something about life, and especially to know how we can be contented and how we can be satisfied in life. And so we don't want to so focus on the messianic aspect of this that we neglect why David wrote the psalm. That kind of thinking is seen in this quote by an older interpreter. And some of the older interpreters really, as I've read through this, really the interpreters fall into groups. The oldest ones don't want to see anything of David in this. They want to see everything about Jesus in this. And trust me, Jesus is there, okay? I don't want you to go out of here saying, oh, Jesus is... No, Jesus is there. It's messianic. There's no doubt about it. But it doesn't mean just that. This writer said this, "This psalm has something of David in it, but much more of Christ." Something of David, but much more of Christ. So we ignore David to see the messianic implication. We're going the other way today. We want to not ignore David. We're not ignoring the messianic implication, but we want to see, why did David write this? What was on his heart? What did he want you to know? What did he want me to know about satisfaction in life, about contentment in life? That's what we want to do. Another place we often do this, and this is, I'm going to take a little side road for just about 2 minutes, okay? Revelation 2 and 3. How many of you, you know that Revelation 2 and 3 is what? The letters to the seven churches, all right? The letters to the seven churches. And those letters contain many things about these seven churches, some things that are praiseworthy, some things that are blameworthy, challenges to those churches. How many times do people ignore the fact that there were seven churches in Asia Minor in that day, that everyone that is mentioned there existed and had the problem or had the reason for success? They all existed at that time. But interpreters today, what they do is they go to Revelation 2 and 3 and say, these are epochs of the church age. So we start out with the early church, the ancient church, the church of the Bible, and then we move through successive periods of history until, and so every church mentioned there is a period of history. The problem is, if you only interpret that way, you're missing the point that there were seven churches in existence alive at that time John's writing, and they needed that instruction and challenge, and in every generation there will be seven churches like those seven in the book of Revelation. But you miss it if all you see is epochs of church history or periods of church history. We don't want to do that with this psalm. We want to recognize the messianic implications of this psalm. We don't want to ignore those, but we don't also want to ignore what David has to tell us about satisfaction, about contentment in life. All right, let's dive into the psalm. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. This is David's starting point. God was his refuge. God was his place of safety. There's something, some danger, some challenge going on in his life, and he acknowledges right from the get-go, right from the start, that God is his place of safety. God is his object of trust. He begins with God. He is conscious of some sort of danger, but the starting point to deal with it, the starting point to deal with his life is to think about God. You and I get in some dangerous situation or some unwanted circumstance in our lives, and we begin to think about who can help us, that this person or that person, or where do I go to take care of this? And we forget that the place we have to start is with God. The object of our trust is God, not people. And that's what David is expressing here. The object of his trust is God. He has confidence. He has trust in God. As we go through the rest of this psalm, we learn that he is satisfied in life, even in spite of his difficulty. You see, a lot of us can be satisfied in life when everything's going great, when there's no challenge on the horizon, when there's nothing happening that we wish were not happening. We can really be content. We can really be satisfied. What David is trying to say is that in the midst of a challenging situation, his object of trust is God. And out of that comes satisfaction in his life, despite the challenge. Well, verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, I want to test you a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about and I taught you about the three ways, the different ways that God, Lord, is translated in the Old Testament. Do you notice that in verse 2, when David says, I said to the Lord, what do you find there about the word Lord? It's all what? It's all caps. It's all caps. Now, if you remember, see, you have to remember this stuff from week to week because I'm going to test you. All right? I'm going to test you. You remember that the reason it's translated with all caps is it's translating what word for God? Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we often say, is translating the word Yahweh. It is the personal name for God. It is the covenant name for God. It is the relationship name for God. Israel was in relationship with God, so they knew him as Yahweh. David's in relationship with God. He knew him as Yahweh. And so it's all in caps. That's to show us that the word being translated there is Yahweh. Now notice the second Lord in that verse. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now what's different about that word? Has a capital L, but what about the rest of the word? Lowercase. Lowercase. Now, you remember from a few weeks ago, we said that when you see in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, this is Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when you see capital L, Lord, with lowercase O-R-D, it's a translation of what word? This is going to be on the exam, folks. It's going to be on the final, okay? It's the translation of Adonai. Adonai. And Adonai is a word in the Old Testament that has the sense of master. Somebody who is a master over another one, somebody who is a lord. So you get the fullness of David's meaning here when you understand David is saying, I said to Yahweh that you are my master. In other words, David is acknowledging that he made God his Lord. He made God Lord of his life. The question for us is, do we make God Lord of our lives? Or is he just Lord on Sunday morning? Or is he just Lord when I go to small group Bible study? The question is he Lord on Monday? Because that's when it means something more. Is he Lord on Monday? Is he Lord on Tuesday? Is he Lord when I'm making decisions in my life? Is he Lord when I'm facing temptation in my life? See, David said his starting point is trust in the Lord, and right after that, he makes the Lord, Yahweh, his master, his master. David is saying here that he loved God no matter what, and he loved God above all, and God would be the master of his life. Have you made that decision in your life? Have I made that decision in my life that God will be master of everything in my life? Master of my thoughts, master of my words, master of my actions? Have I made that decision? Have you made that decision? David said in this passage, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my master. Apart from you, I have no good thing. David is saying that in addition to making God the master of his life, the Lord of his life, he recognizes that every good thing in his life comes from God. All the good things in his life come from God. You see, he didn't love God just for the things. He begins first with, I love you, Lord, and then nothing compares with having you. That's the intent of Psalm 2. By the way, that's the genius of David's life. That's the genius of David's life. I'm impressed over and over and over again. We studied his fall. We studied his sin and his confession of that sin. David fell. There's no question about that. But David is head and shoulders above every other king in Israel, including his son, for one reason, and we find it in verse 2, God was the master of his life. He never participated in any kind of idolatry. God was always the master. There was never any other idol in his life or any false god in his life ever. Even Solomon, as great a king as he was infected by idolatry and false gods. Why? You know, all of his marriages. He married so many foreign wives, had so many concubines, and they brought their gods, their false gods, their foreign gods into Israel, and Solomon was affected by that. David never was. David was clear. David was clear. God was the Lord of his life, and he didn't just love God for the things he gave. See, that's the test for us. Do I love God for who he is? All right, do I love God for the gifts he gives me? Do I love God for who he is, or do I love God for the gifts that he gives me? By the way, that's the test of Job. That was the test that was put before Job. That was Satan's accusation against him. Lord, he didn't call God Lord, but Satan said, you know what, if you took everything away from Job, he would curse you to your face because he only loves you for the things you give him. He only loves you for the things you give him. That is a tremendous question for us to ask ourselves. Do we only love God for the things he gives us? Do we only make him master of our lives when it's convenient to us? David could find satisfaction in life because he was loyal toward God and he had made God the Lord of his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said this, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what Paul is dealing with is there were a lot of false teachers that were infecting the church there at Ephesus. And what was happening is there were many teachers who were thought that godliness was a means to income. Godliness was a means to gain. In other words, they went through the motions of religion so that they could get money. You see, the TV evangelists aren't new today. They were around in Paul's day. They were around in Ephesus. My mind just strains at the thought that we have these TV preachers and TV evangelists, and they get in their extremely expensive cars and drive to their gated communities and live in tremendously huge mansions, and they all the while are teaching about the humble Jesus Christ. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is described as an inner sufficiency which keeps us at peace in spite of our outward circumstances. That's what David's saying. I'm content. I'm satisfied in life. One writer said, true contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. You see, material things lose their appeal. Material things lose their appeal. Warren Wiersbe said about verse 2, it is a giant step toward true Christian maturity when you can say to the Lord and mean it, apart from you, I have no good thing. It's a giant step of maturity for us to be able to say, Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. Well, David said, I've made you Lord of my life. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. David, thirdly, talks about his love for the saints. First, his confidence, his trust is in God. Secondly, his loyalty toward God. God is his master. And thirdly, he says, I love the saints. I love to spend time with the saints. Now, the idea in both the Old and New Testament behind the word saint is that of someone set apart to God. It's not somebody who died and went through some canonizing process. It's living people who are set apart to God. That's a saint. David says, I love the presence of the saints. I choose the company of godly people. I delight in the company of godly people. He was careful, and we need to be careful about our close associates. We need to be careful about our associations with unbelievers. I don't mean leave the world. I don't mean just get in our little Christian ghettos and that's all we're going to do. We're not going to have any contact with the world. But what David is speaking of here, what Paul talks about in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18, is that we should not have close, intimate associations with the unbelieving world around us. Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together. Now, it seems that that's always applied to one thing and one thing only, don't marry a non-believer. And while it's true that that is a part of what Paul's talking about, don't marry a non-believer. He's also talking about don't go into business with a non-believer. Don't come into such a close, intimate relationship with a non-believer because you have nothing in common. The question for us is, are we like David? Do we choose the association of believers, or do we choose the intimate association of unbelievers? David said, I've made my choice. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. And I love that. He calls the saints, he calls believers glorious ones. You're not going to find glorious ones. You know, if you know Jesus as Savior, you're a glorious one. You know that? You're a glorious one. You have the glow of God about your life. You have the glow of God about your life. You know Jesus is Savior. I guarantee you, though, once you leave these walls and get into your shop on Monday or whatever your work is, the unbelievers around you are not going to think you're too glorious. But God thinks we're glorious. David says those who he spends his time in the company of godly people, and they are glorious. The fourth thing that David does in verse 4 is he separates himself from the world and from false gods. Verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. David said that those who run after false gods would experience sorrow because ultimately false gods have to do what? Disappoint. False gods are false. And ultimately, running after false gods leads to disappointment because they can't satisfy. They can promise temporary satisfaction, but not permanent satisfaction. David said, I won't have anything to do with them. I won't have anything to do with the false idols of the world. David's allegiance is not divided. Those who run after false gods would experience sorrow because false gods can't deliver. David wanted nothing to do with false gods. Sometime in your own, I don't have time to go to all these passages, but Joshua chapter 23, verses 6 to 8, where Joshua makes that same point to the people of Israel, not even to let the names of false gods pass your lips. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13, Moses says this, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." In other words, total separation from the false gods of the world. That's what David said he did in his life. That's what you and I need to do in our lives if we're going to have satisfaction, contentment in life. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and chapter 5, verse 21, that we should separate from the world, not follow their gods. David does not have a divided allegiance. The last lecture session of the E412 class that's just ending was last Monday night. And the professor of the course was interviewing various pastors and technology experts and so on and so forth. Well, she's introducing these pastors, and this one guy said, and they were talking about how to communicate effectively, and this one guy said that, well, I tried to think of a way to communicate a divided heart so that my congregation would remember. And so what he did was he shaved half his head, and he stood up on Sunday morning, and half his head was bald and the other half had hair, and he was hopeful that that would stick in their minds, and they think about that, thinking about difference between undivided allegiance and divided allegiance. I can tell you, my first thought was, there's never any way on earth I'm shaving my head. I don't care how good the illustration. For one thing, I would be really afraid it would not grow back. So there's no way I'm shaving any part of my head. Although James did explain to me a little earlier, all I'd have to do is go like this, and you could see the divided versus the undivided. Thank you, James, for that. David did not have a division in his life. He did not have a divided allegiance. He said, I'm not even going to name the names of those false gods. See, false gods give people a false sense of security. Now, we don't have gods today that are as visible or are material as they were in David's day. We don't see idols necessarily, the kind of idols David would have seen as he went down the various streets of various cities, particularly those cities he conquered. But you see, the whole idea behind an idol, and this is where it departs from Christianity, and I'm so excited about this. The difference is this. In Christianity, we serve God. We serve God. Those who follow false idols have a God who serves them. See, the whole thinking behind idols, the whole thinking behind false gods is they are beneficial to me. They provide something to me. They provide power. They provide status. They provide wealth. And there are people who follow false gods today because they believe that they will be beneficial to them, and they will provide wealth, and they will provide status, and they will provide power to them. But ultimately, false gods have to disappoint. Ultimately, false gods have to disappoint. David says, I don't have a divided allegiance. If we're going to have a sense of security in our lives, a sense of satisfaction in our lives, a sense of contentment in our lives, we must not, cannot allow a divided allegiance in our lives. Verses 5 and 6, David expresses his satisfaction and contentment with God's work and presence in his life. I love these verses. Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The idea behind a portion is David saying, my share in life, Lord, is good because you've given it to me. The idea behind cup is God satisfies hunger and thirst. The idea behind his lot being secure is that he could not lose his inheritance from God. You see, you and I may lose earthly inheritances. We may lose earthly possessions for various reasons, but we can never lose that which God gives to us. We can never have taken away from us that which God gives to us. And that's the glory of these verses. Now, there are different ideas about what David means here. What's he mean by referring to portion, cup, lot, and inheritance? Some think that he is saying that God himself is my portion. God himself is my portion. That David is saying, I choose God over everything else. I choose the blessing of knowing God over everything else. I choose having God in my life, and it's been good in my life. God is better than the best inheritance. Others think that David here is not talking necessarily about God himself, but he's talking about God's blessings are his portion. God's blessings are his portion. God provides his share. God provides for his hunger and thirst. God provides for an inheritance that can never be taken away. It's God's blessings or God's benefits that are in view here. One writer said, David is examining his spiritual heritage in picture form. He is a blessed man. Unlike many of us, this singer recognizes how prosperous and happy he is, and sole credit goes to God. Sole credit goes to God. I can never read these verses of Psalm 16 without thinking about Dr. Edwin Deibler of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I am not certain. I've lost track of him over the years. He was probably about 70 or so when I was in seminary back in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s. And he was a delightful prof to have. He was horrible if you wanted to get really good grades on your tests. Because Dr. Deibler taught church history, and he would mix a nice dose of church history with a nice dose of the seminary's history. And so he'd be talking about Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer and the softball team of, 1930-something. I mean, it was all, always something like that thrown in, and it was really fun to be in his class. And then he taught his church history as a story. But you never got any detailed notes, and you never knew what's going to be on the exam. Because, what's more important than that? But he would sit back in his chair, and they had these kind of bench-type chairs with a small seat in the back, and he kind of leaned back on, and he had a little bit here, and delightful, delightful man. And he'd say, men, because in those days, seminary was mostly men. Today it's not, thank goodness, but in those days, it was mostly men. And he'd sit back in his chair, and he'd say, men, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And what he was saying is, I'm at the other end of life, and I am content. I am content. I am satisfied. God's been good in my life. And I came to learn later that Dr. Deibler didn't say that because he never had challenges in his life or because he never had sorrow in his life. One or more of his children were born with both mental and physical handicaps that made life difficult for them. And yet that man could sit in that class and say, men, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. David said, Lord, I'm content. I'm satisfied. There are challenges. There are circumstances. But you make my life good. And you give me an inheritance that can never be taken away. Verse 7, David talks about how God is his source of wisdom and teaching and correction. He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. And the idea behind the word counsel and instruct has the idea of God's wisdom given to him, God teaching him, and especially God correcting him and giving him direction for his life. David said, I am satisfied because God directs me day to day. And not only does he teach me during the day, but he teaches me at night. Now, I really like that. I find that that's so interesting that David says that God counsels him during the day, but even at night, his heart instructs him. And I like the question one writer asked, what do you think of at night when you cannot sleep? The psalmist thought of the Lord. What do you think of at night when you cannot sleep? The psalmist thought of the Lord. There's another thing there. You know, during the day, activity can allow us, if we want to not listen to the voice of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? You can get so busy during the day. The challenges can be so great. You have your work list laid out for you, and you know what you want to do all throughout the day. And so it's easy not to listen to the Lord. It's easy to ignore His voice during the day. But it's really not easy to ignore His voice at night, is it? When it's quiet, when you can't sleep, and you toss and turn, and all that you can hear is the pounding of your heart in your ear. David said, even at that time, God instructed me. Even at that time, God challenged me. Even at that time, God directed me. Even at that time, God corrected me. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. David is saying, God is my stability. God is my protection. God is my security. The Lord was the foundation of his life. And I love this verse too. This may be very close to becoming my favorite psalm, I got to tell you, as I've studied through this. He said, I've set the Lord always before me. Now, I want you to think with me. Now, picture this. You know, we read the past the words, particularly if you're reading through the Bible in a year, and all you want to do is get through that day's portion, right? Got to get done. Got to get into the day. Do the important stuff. We really need to stop, take a step back, and say, okay, what is David saying there? He says, I have set the Lord always before me. If the Lord is before him, he's where? In front of him, right? Which means that David's focus, his eyes are focused where? On the Lord. On the Lord. He said, I've always set the Lord before me. What does that mean? That means that he's saying, my eyes are on the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We're fixing our eyes everywhere else. He said, the Lord is always before me. He had his eyes fixed on the Lord. But you know, there's another thing there that I think is fantastic. If the Lord is in front of him, then the Lord stands between him and his enemies. Isn't that a great thought? The Lord stands between. If you keep the Lord in front of you, if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the Lord is between you and your challenges. The Lord is between you and your circumstances. The Lord is between you and your sorrow. The Lord is between you and your enemies. What a beautiful picture that is. No wonder David could be satisfied and content. Because he's at my right hand, the idea of right hand is friendship. God is his friend. He has stability. I like the way one writer said it, with our eyes on God and our hand in his, there is no greater safety. There is no greater safety. Well, that's the secrets, secret of satisfaction in life. From here to the end of the chapter, we have the benefits of the satisfied life. David says, therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. The first thing that David says is that because he set God before him, because he's made God Lord of his life, master of his life, because he's instructed by God, because he's secure in God, he said, I have rest and I have peace. Boy, how many of us lack rest and peace? David didn't. Verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David has said, not only do I have rest and peace as a benefit of your satisfaction, but I have hope for the future. I have hope for the future. Now, surely, as I mentioned to you earlier, these verses are repeated in the New Testament to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And scholars are not together on what does this mean for David. Does David understand resurrection from the dead? You see, the Old Testament saints didn't understand the resurrection of the dead the way we do. They didn't have the fuller knowledge that you and I have of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They didn't have that understanding the way you and I do. So we don't know how much David meant there. I think one writer maybe got to the heart of it when they said this: preservation from the decaying grave is the idea behind both David's and Jesus' experiences, but with David it came through deliverance from death, whereas with Jesus it came through a resurrection from the dead. Either way, David is saying he had a bright future. He had a bright future. Now, let me draw things to a close. Seven things I'd like you to remember. David could say that life was good. David could say that he was content. David could say that he was satisfied because, number one, he had the right object of trust. Number two, he had the right perspective on things. Number three, he valued the fellowship of believers. Number four, he separated himself from the world and its allurements. Number five, he knew God's blessings were better than the best inheritance. Number six, he sought God and his counsel. God was the source of his counsel. And number seven, he was focused on the God who gives stability and security. And because of that, he could say he had rest and peace. Rest and peace from the performance treadmill. Rest and peace from the acquisition treadmill. Wouldn't you like to get off those? And finally, he had hope for the future. The future for him was bright, and the future will be bright for anybody who follows David's example and testimony in Psalm 16. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for David's testimony. We don't know what caused him to write these words. We know they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But thank you that through these great testimonies, this great testimony of his, we can see the path to satisfaction and contentment in life. And oh, Father, we're so sad for the people around us who are seeking to find satisfaction in relationships, often the wrong ones, seeking to find satisfaction in material, seeking to find satisfaction in sensual things, seeking to find satisfaction in status or glory or power. Oh, Father, may you give us words to reach out to those around us so that they would not be so discouraged that though they have the things of this life, that life isn't worth living for them. Help us, Father, to help them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.